Hello there. My name is Tyler Griffin, and this is Scripture Study Insights by Scripture Central. Today, Mosiah chapters 11 through 17. And in these chapters, we basically cover the ministry of one of my favorite scripture characters, the prophet Abinadi. We know so little about him, and yet he left an amazing legacy of some of the most profound doctrines and teachings regarding Jesus Christ. And he becomes this beautiful Christ-like figure who is willing to lay down his life for the cause of Christ. It's a beautiful story. Now, to begin, there are a couple of things as far as lifelong learning overlay elements that I want to introduce as we prepare to dive in. The first one is this notion of what is truth and who decides what truth is. I love how frequently President Russell M. Nelson has said things along the lines of truth is truth and public opinion is not the arbiter of truth. You don't look for the latest poll to find out what truth is. Because as it is defined in scriptures, truth is a knowledge of things as they really are, or as they were, as they are, and as they are to come. It's not something that is decided by public opinion. In fact, Elder Dieter F. Uchtdorf gave an incredible talk that I highly recommend at BYU. It is called What is Truth? And in there, he has so many beautiful examples of what truth is. But I just want to read this one little paragraph that is extremely relevant for our scripture chapters today that we're going to cover. He talks about how human beings, we have this human nature regarding how we perceive truth, and we'll cling to things that aren't true often, and it will shape our entire society. And then he goes on to say, part of the reason for poor judgment comes from the tendency of mankind to blur the line between belief and truth. We too often confuse belief with truth, thinking that because something makes sense or is convenient, it must be true. Conversely, we sometimes don't believe truth or reject it because it would require us to change or admit that we were wrong. Often, truth is rejected because it doesn't appear to be consistent with previous experiences. We are going to see that over and over again in these chapters today. The difference between belief and truth. You're going to have Abinadi teaching the people, and you're going to have King Noah teaching them and his priests. And Abinadi's message is going to be the words of God. He's going to be teaching words of scripture. He's going to be teaching eternal truth. Noah, on the other hand, and his priests are going to be entrenching in their beliefs, that they have all gotten together and agreed together that this is true and we believe it. And because we feel so passionately about it, the more we talk about it, the more true it becomes to them. And they're going to defend their beliefs, even to the point of killing Abinadi. And eventually, in next week's lessons, or chapters, King Noah is going to send his soldiers to kill an entire group of his own people with Alma at the Waters of Mormon, all based on false belief. Now, the other overlay that I wanted to mention, it's directly related to this, and it has to do with this. When you have sin, or something that is not according to God's will, something He doesn't want us to do. Leading up to that point, before a person sins, you'll notice that the Lord's pattern is to teach the commandments. It's to teach, don't do that, or do this. It's to give the directions to prevent somebody from falling into the sin. The adversary's model is to downplay the seriousness of that sin. So leading into it, the devil is giving false beliefs. Noah becomes the symbolic placeholder for this devilish technique and these devilish doctrines, where the devil will teach other things, not God's commandments, that will cause people to believe them to the point where they feel comfortable enough in giving in to those temptations and committing those sins. So the contrast is the Lord at the front end tells you the seriousness of sin and warns you not to do it. The devil minimizes it and encourages you to do it. And then when a person sins, there's this incredible reversal that takes place. Now, the prophets and the Lord on the back end teach the reality that this sin doesn't need to define you. You don't need to be held hostage to your past. Don't allow your current present self to be defined by the you of yesterday or yesteryear, but to move on and to embrace the mercy, the merits, and the grace of the Holy Messiah, He being the only one who can go into the past and somehow make right that which I have made wrong. So it's this message of hope. It's this message of deliverance, the reality that this sin doesn't define you, but Christ defines you. You have a bright future. Whereas the devil's approach is to discourage and to have that sin become a defining feature of who you are and to hold you hostage for the rest of your life. So he maximizes the significance of that sin that was committed, whereas before he was minimizing it, contrasted with the prophets and the Lord maximizing the importance to resist temptation and not commit sin beforehand versus the minimizing of the power of that sin over your life if you will turn to Christ moving forward and allow Him to define you and to shape you and to mold you. It's a beautiful principle that we see throughout these chapters, especially this part of the process. You're going to see Abinadi doing everything he can to help prevent these people from falling into the sin. And you're going to see Noah and his priests doing everything they can to encourage people to go deeper into the sin. And then in next week's lesson, it's Alma who spends significant time with the people, helping them repent and to come unto Christ and being able to move forward in their life. So with that overlay, let's jump into chapter 11 and watch this play out. Watch the verbs. What are the actions that King Noah is taking? And notice how they become placeholders or symbols, types, shadows, whichever word you want to use there, for what the devil himself would do if he were preaching in person among these people. It says, verse 1, "It came to pass that Zenith conferred the kingdom upon Noah, one of his sons. Therefore, Noah began to reign in his stead." And here's your first indication. He did not walk in the ways of his father. That's your first type of Lucifer up in the premortal council. He did not walk in the ways of his father. He chose to walk his own path, create his own false truths that he was believing. Now let's continue with verse 2. "For behold, he did not keep the commandments of God. He did walk after the desires of his own heart. He had many wives and concubines, and he did cause his people to commit sin and do that which was abominable in the sight of the Lord. Yea, and they did commit whoredoms and all manner of wickedness." You're noticing this, the significant aspect of the sin or sins that Noah is not only committing, but now encouraging and even causing his people to join him in committing. Every single one of them is inward turning for instantaneous gratification and for self aggrandizement. It's all about what do I want right here, right now. What that in essence does is it takes the sin, takes the present self, and it then disregards all of the beautiful relationships and experiences of the past. It takes no thought for anyone or anything in the future, and it reduces us, all temptation and all sin reduces us to the present, right here, right now. What do I want? And so in essence, my present self can now start to hold my future self hostage and my past self hostage, because I want this right here, right now. Everything in that list is tied into instantaneous gratification, which is what the devil is all about. That is his main foundational temptation, is you deserve this. You need this. You really want this. Just take it. There's no harm in this. Everybody else is doing it. And slowly those beliefs get to the point where people say, yeah, I'm going to be okay. And they look around at other people doing it and they join in. Verse 4 gives you this devilish motivation. And all this did he take to support himself. You'll notice he wasn't encouraging this for the people's benefit. This was for his benefit and his wives and his concubines and also his priests and their wives and their concubines. Thus, he had changed the affairs of the kingdom. And he put down all the priests that had been consecrated by his father. And he put in new priests, consecrated new ones that were his friends, that would agree with him. Because when you're changing beliefs, you don't want to surround yourself with people who are going to keep reminding you of truths that you don't want to have as part of your belief structure, because it gets in the way of what you want right here, right now. And so verse 6 tells us, and thus they were supported in their laziness and in their idolatry and in their whoredoms by the taxes which King Noah had put upon his people. Thus did the people labor exceedingly to support iniquity. They're forgetting everything that they had learned from Zenith and before him from Mosiah the First. They're throwing that all away, and they're replacing it with what Noah has to offer them right here, right now, which is instantaneous self-gratification. Verse 7, yea, and they also became idolatrous because they were deceived by the vain and flattering words of the king and priests, for they did speak flattering things unto them. It goes from verse 8 all the way down into verse 19. There are at least, I've counted at least 25, from the first of this chapter to verse 19, at least 25 things that King Noah is doing to encourage people to sin and to get them to follow his example and to support him in this kind of false belief and false leadership. And so that brings us to the solution. Mormon gave you, like I said, 19 verses of setting up the significant problem, and then he gives us the solution. Verse 20, and it came to pass that there was a man among them. Fascinating the wording there, because in other places it will tell you, and there came among them a man, or a man came among them. It sounds like from the outside, but in this case it says there was a man among them whose name was Abinadi. It sounds like he's a local, lives just down the street. He's watched the society degrade to the point where they're all laboring exceedingly to support the iniquity of the king and the priests. He went forth among them and began to prophesy, saying, behold, thus saith the Lord. And thus hath he commanded me, saying, go forth and say unto this people, thus saith the Lord. Two times in a few lines there you get, thus saith the Lord, which is the role of a prophet. It's not to go and figure out what public opinion is, figure out which directions the winds of popularity are blowing, and then turn your back and push in that same direction. No. Prophets are not called to tell people what people want to hear. prophets are called by God to tell people what God wants them to hear. So God calls these prophets, and in this case, Abinadi, to come to break people out of their present only view of life. Because when they're stuck in that presentism bubble, it's way easier for the devil to deceive them when they can't see clearly the knowledge and the wisdom of ages past, and remember the captivity of their fathers and their own captivity in the past, and to not pay attention to the future. So the prophet breaks them out of this bubble so they can see more clearly and teaches them because God loves them. He wants them to be happy. He wants them to grow and develop. And sin will only decrease your development, your capacity to build lasting relationships with people and to build connections with God. Sin disrupts everything on the covenant path. And so the prophet's job, as Abinadi is going to demonstrate, is to give that good news, the glorious news of deliverance, which the natural man doesn't want to believe. The natural man or woman inside of us wants to believe the message that King Noah and his priests have been teaching. So here he comes speaking for the Lord, and he's going to now speak in first person as if he were the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. And then he's going to shift into a first person voice. Woe be unto this people, for I have seen their abominations and their wickedness and their whoredoms. And except they repent, I will visit them in mine anger. Again, the pronouns there, the personal pronouns, it's not Abinadi who's going to visit the people in his anger. It's the Lord. But it's much more powerful when it's delivered through the mouth of the prophet in that first person context. And then he says, except they repent and turn to the Lord their God, behold, I will deliver them into the hands of their enemies. Yea, they shall be brought into bondage, and they shall be afflicted by the hand of their enemies. Now, what you can do with verse 20 down through 25 is mark every time you see the word except. It's this condition that he's setting up. Except this people repent and turn unto me, or unto the Lord their God. He gives multiple times this except clause, and then he follows it up with some incredibly difficult outcome. They're going to experience some consequences. So in verse 20 through 25, it would be an interesting study exercise to mark all of those and to not just have them be Abinadi's message to King Noah's people over 2,000 years ago, but to contemplate how frequently our current prophets and apostles have given us similar warnings. Not these exact words, but similar concepts, because that's what prophets do. They help us know how to prepare better and live in such a way that we don't bring down these natural consequences of bondage and destruction that come in a variety of forms. And now you get the people who allow their belief to become their truth. And they look at Abinadi, and they look at King Noah, and then they look back at Abinadi, and they say, well, this guy has judged us, and he's making us feel guilty and making us feel bad. And so they go to King Noah, and they tell him about what's been going on, assuming that he is their real deliverer, the good guy in the story, from them, based on their belief structure. And verse 27 says, now when King Noah had heard of the words of which Abinadi had spoken unto the people, he was also wroth. And he said, who is Abinadi, that I and my people should be judged of him? Or who is the Lord that should bring upon my people such great affliction? Are you noticing the devilish reflection here? Abinadi has been teaching God's people to try to get them to turn to him, and Noah is talking about them as my people. He's claimed them. And who is this Abinadi? And who is the Lord that's going to bring these great afflictions upon me and my people? Noah has has really taken on this role to a great degree. And you jump down to verse 29, it says, "Now the eyes of the people were blinded. Therefore, they hardened their hearts against the words of Abinadi, and they sought from that time forward to take him. And King Noah hardened his heart against the word of the Lord, and he did not repent of his evil doings." So you get that first set of prophecies. They were all conditional. Except you repent, these bad things are going to happen. Now they seek him, seek his life, and he leaves. And then he comes back after 2 years. The Lord gave the people an opportunity to apply the conditions that Abinadi had laid out for them, those conditions of repentance, and they didn't do it. In fact, they had deepened in their false beliefs and in their sins, following and upholding wickedness. So he comes back in 2 years in disguise. You can figure the reason for the disguise so that he could go among the people freely and observe, how are they doing? Have they met the conditions that were laid out? By the time he has made his rounds in this among these people, there's no more need for the disguise. So he began to prophesy again, now 2 years later. "Thus hath the Lord commanded me, saying, Abinadi, go and prophesy unto this my people, for they have hardened their hearts against my words. They have repented not of their evil doings. Therefore, I will." You could mark it. I will. There's nothing conditional about that. It's imminent. "I will visit them in my anger. Yea, in my fierce anger will I visit them in their iniquities and abominations. I tried to get them out of their sins, but they refused. And so I'm going to now visit them where they are in their sins. And there's no condition here. I will do this." So you watch, "I will" and "will I" in verse 1. Verse 2 has, "It shall come to pass. They shall be brought into bondage. They shall be smitten on the cheeks. They shall be driven by men. They shall be slain." This is all very imminent. And you can mark all of these imminent prophecies all the way down to verse 8, the wills and the shalls. And by the time you get to verse 8, there's only one condition that Abinadi leaves them with, one optional outcome. And he says, "And it shall come to pass that except they repent." There it is. So after you've been brought into bondage, after you've been smitten and driven, if you still choose not to repent, I will utterly destroy them from off the face of the earth. So he's telling them, my whole goal is to get you to see the seriousness of those sins you've committed and to repent, turn to me, and not keep being defined by those. The devil got you to sin. He tempted you to sin, and now that you've sinned, he's going to keep tempting you to stay rooted to those sins and to keep being defined by those sins. And Abinadi's here to say, no, cut that. Move forward. Turn to God and repent. Don't keep turning to your sins. And don't turn to King Noah for truth. And he tells them what's going to happen to King Noah, at which point he's now brought before the king, and he starts to be crossed by these people. In verse 19, they began to question him that they might cross him, that thereby they might have wherewith to accuse him. But he answered them boldly and withstood all their questions, yea, to their astonishment, for he did withstand them in all their questions and did confound them in all their words. So they're trying to prove that they're right, our beliefs are right, you're judging us wrongly and harshly. And so they're trying to cross him to prove him wrong, to feel justified in destroying him. One of the priests at that point brings up Isaiah, and he quotes this incredible prophecy from Isaiah chapter 52. "What meaneth the words which are written and which have been taught by our fathers, saying, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth." So these priests, or this priest in particular, we don't know exactly the reason here, but many people have written about this, that it makes sense that he would be using this argument to say, wait a minute, Isaiah said, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that publisheth peace." Well, Abinadi, guess what? Your feet aren't beautiful upon any mountains because you're publishing doom and gloom. You're a bad guy now. You're not a true prophet, because a true prophet will preach good things. It's such an interesting thing that they're trying to use Isaiah to trap Abinadi the prophet. Terrible idea. They're completely missing the point of Isaiah chapter 52. And Abinadi is going to bring this up a little bit later in the teaching as he gives the answer to their questions from Isaiah 52 by quoting Isaiah chapter 53, which is the suffering servant chapter. It's that chapter where Jesus comes and he suffers. And we'll cover that one when we get to chapter 14. In the meantime, Abinadi now addresses this question of, what are you teaching your priests? You're the king. What are you teaching the people? What is the truth that you're trying to teach? Have you taught them the commandments of God? And so he starts getting into the commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then in verse 36, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or of things which are in the earth beneath. We found out back in chapter 11 that they're an idolatrous people. They've started to build idols. You can picture the king's palace filled with idols that they worship, that become objects for their worship, that become gods for them. And this makes them feel very, very uncomfortable. And so the king, at the opening of chapter 13, commands, "Away with this fellow and slay him. For what have we to do with him? For he is mad." So now we're just going to call him crazy and just go kill him, because he's stepped over a line at this point. At which point he withstood them, and he gives that famous line, "Touch me not, for God shall smite you if you lay your hands upon me, for I have not delivered the message which the Lord sent me to deliver. Neither have I told you that which you requested that I should tell. Therefore God will not suffer that I shall be destroyed at this time." Keep in mind, he's in a court surrounded by people who all have the capacity to destroy him. He is unarmed. He's bound, having been brought before the king and his priests. And yet, Abinadi clearly presides in this setting. He is clearly in charge at this point, and will be until he has completed his divinely appointed mission as the prophet of God to this people. And then at that point, he will submit to whatever they choose to do to him, which is beautifully Christ-like. They could not kill the Savior until he had completed his mission and his ministry and his infinite atoning sacrifice. Only then did he allow himself to be taken by men and turned himself over to them. Now, he gives them the rest of the Ten Commandments, all 10 of them, making them feel very uncomfortable. And then he asks them, "Have you taught this people that they should observe to do all these things, for to keep these commandments?" And then he answers for himself, "I say unto you, nay. For if ye had, the Lord would not have caused me to come forth and to prophesy evil concerning this people." I'm not here because God despises you. I'm here because he's trying to save you. And if you had just been teaching these commandments, there would be no need for me to preach these doctrines. And then he answers a very significant question, because if we're not careful, we'll swing a pendulum too far and say, "Oh, well, I just need to be perfect at keeping the commandments then." Verse 28 says, "Moreover, I say unto you, that salvation doth not come by the law alone." And at this point, Abinadi gives a beautiful and, in my opinion, one of the best clarifications we can find in any scripture about the role of the law, the role of keeping commandments, and what it does and what it doesn't do. Back in chapter 12, verse 31, he had asked them this question, "You have said that you teach the law of Moses, and what know ye concerning the law of Moses? Doth salvation come by the law of Moses? What say ye?" And they answered and said that salvation did come by the law of Moses. So now, to pick up that theme from verse 31 and 32 in the previous chapter, he now continues that thread forward with this incredibly clear and powerful explanation of the law. Verse 27, "And now ye have said that salvation cometh by the law of Moses. I say unto you that it is expedient that you should keep the law of Moses as yet, but," so here's the qualifier, "I say unto you that the time shall come when it shall no more be expedient to keep the law of Moses." It is not an eternal law. There will come a time when Jesus will fulfill that law. Now, he doesn't say that exact clarification here, but he says it this way, "And moreover, I say unto you that salvation doth not come by the law alone. And were it not for the atonement which God himself shall make for the sins and iniquities of his people, that they must unavoidably perish, notwithstanding the law of Moses." The law of Moses is not your Savior. The Savior is your Savior. And the means whereby he saves is through his infinite atonement. "And now I say unto you that it was expedient that there should be a law given to the children of Israel, yea, even a very strict law, for they were a stiff-necked people, quick to do iniquity and slow to remember the Lord their God." So he gave them this law. It was a law, he describes here, of performances and of ordinances, a law which they were to observe strictly from day to day to keep them in remembrance of God and their duty towards them. They needed that, because they weren't able to govern themselves quite yet. So they needed a more strict checklist, very easy to observe law. That mentality helped them get to the point where they could then be ready for the coming of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, bringing the higher law as he fulfills this older law. And then he shifts now fully into this role of prophesying of Jesus Christ, the Holy Messiah, the solution to all of the problems that these people have created and that we have created. Verse 33, "For behold, did not Moses prophesy unto them concerning the coming of the Messiah, and that God should redeem his people?" Not the law, not the people, not the king, not the priests, not your false beliefs, none of that's going to save you. "Yea, and even all the prophets who have prophesied ever since the world began, have they not spoken more or less concerning these things?" This is so beautiful, because what's happening here is Abinadi is making it very clear that all the prophets from the beginning of time have all pointed more or less in one way or another, either directly or symbolically, they've all pointed people to the coming of the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. And he clarifies who that Messiah is in verse 34. "Have they not said that God himself should come down among the children of men and take upon him the form of man and go forth in mighty power upon the face of the earth?" Brothers and sisters, this doctrine of God coming among man, we call it from 1 Nephi 11, the doctrine of the condescension of God. This is considered blasphemy to many people in BC times. And it's the reason that Abinadi is going to have his life taken from him. He tells them here, all the prophets have said that God is going to come down and take upon himself flesh, the form of man. To many people in antiquity, that is seen as blasphemy. How dare you say that God could possibly come down and become like man? In fact, he gives you that statement there. And then if you look across the page over at chapter 15, verse 1, after giving Isaiah chapter 53 in the middle, he basically bookends Isaiah 53 with God himself is going to come down among the children of men and take upon himself the form of man. And then he finishes it with, "And now Abinadi said unto them, I would that ye should understand that God himself shall come down among the children of men and shall redeem his people." He bookends that most incredible of all the Isaiah chapters, in my opinion. And it's that statement that ends up being his death sentence over in chapter 17, when King Noah brings him forth. He's going to say, "Abinadi, we have found an accusation against thee, and thou art worthy of death. For thou hast said that God himself shall come down among the children of men. Now for this cause thou shalt be put to death, unless thou wilt recall all the words which thou hast spoken evil concerning me and my people." That is the same reason that Limhi gave to Ammon last week in those chapters. He says, we killed a prophet because he said God would come down among the children of men. He taught the doctrine of condescension. And now we live in a world where people don't seem to have as much of an issue with the condescension doctrine that Jesus, a God, came down and became like us. Now, the doctrine that people choke on and get upset about is the doctrine of deification or exaltation. How dare you blaspheme and say that you could ever become anything even close to like God? That's the doctrine that brings down ire and anger and frustration in our world today, much more so than the doctrine of condescension as it did back in the BC times. So now, with that foundation, God himself coming down, bracketed, he then recites to them and quotes to them Isaiah 53. This is a chapter that is not to be taken lightly, and this is a chapter that needs to be studied quietly, seriously, with deep pondering and reflection, as you consider everything that Jesus Christ has given for us. And hopefully in the process, we can stop and realize when he gives us commandments, when he gives us that invitation to repent and to turn to him, it's not an invitation to experience things that Jesus doesn't already know personally. Notice he says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Now the promise is this: if we'll repent, if we'll follow the Savior, if we'll listen to his prophets, if we'll give heed to the promptings of the Holy Ghost and turn to him, we will experience some degree of rejection and despising from this world that's filled with other beliefs. We'll experience sorrows and become acquainted with grief, but we will not ever do that alone. We will always have the promise of Jesus Christ being with us, walking that path. He had to walk it alone, President Holland said, so that you and I would never have to be alone when we walk it. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Isn't it interesting that he then invites you to take up your cross? At an infinitesimally small level, he invites us to then bear his griefs and carry his sorrows, which weren't his, they were ours, but to walk with him. It's this beautiful connection with Christ that he's inviting us into through his infinite suffering. And you can read the entire chapter 14 slowly, carefully, and I would invite you to read it out loud. That is the way that the ancient scripture was predominantly interacted with, is verbally, out loud. It was intended to be spoken and heard, not just silently read. And read it slowly and carefully many times with the question in mind of what can I do to more fully appreciate and connect with the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, the God who condescended to come down and take upon him our flesh and to walk our soil. At which point he then gets into chapter 15, where again he introduced it saying, God himself will come down among the children of men. This isn't going to be the sacrifice of a typical person or of an animal sacrifice. This is going to be a sacrifice of a God. That is the only thing that could provide this infinite atonement. And he then gives this clarification of how the Messiah is both a father and a son. It's the same being. It's one eternal God. But the Son, in this context, becomes our Father, the Father of our spiritual rebirth, the Father of our resurrection, the Father of our eternal life. He engenders that new life. And some people reading chapter 15 get really confused trying to figure out, are we Trinitarian? Is that what this doctrine is? If you just keep in mind, we're talking about the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus Christ, how he has both roles when it comes to our salvation. And then you come down to verse 9, and I love this. This is one of the most beautiful passage, or one of the most beautiful verses of all Scripture to describe the Savior's atonement. He says, having ascended into heaven, having the bowels of mercy being filled with compassion towards the children of men, standing betwixt them and justice, having broken the bands of death, taken upon himself their iniquity and their transgressions, having redeemed them and satisfied the demands of justice. Such a beautiful principle that here I stand, and here is eternal justice that has to mete out a punishment for my sin, for my breakage of the law. So here comes the punishment of justice, and it has my name on it. And Jesus Christ stands betwixt me and justice. He absorbs that arrow. He takes everything that was intended for me, and he takes it for himself. Brothers and sisters, there are no words to describe when you stop and really think about what Jesus Christ did for each of us. There are no words to describe how much we should love him and trust him. When you consider if he hadn't done that, the eternal weight of justice that would have been inflicted upon us, the punishments that we would have had to have endured. Is it any wonder that we sing, I stand all amazed at the love Jesus offers me, confused at the grace that so fully he proffers me? After absorbing this eternal weight of justice, he then turns to us and says, will you not now repent? Will you not now turn to me and come unto me that I can heal you? Will you not trust me? Will you not make a covenant connection with me? Will you not walk with me on this path? His commandments, the words from his prophets, these are not things intended to inflict anything negative on us. They're intended to help us access a fullness of the grace that so fully he proffers me and you. So he then describes more of that atoning process in verse 10 through 13. And then he jumps into chapter 52 of Isaiah, which is what started this whole conversation. So we've got a little bit of a chiastic structure going on here, because he now brings them back to that statement of, you asked about the beautiful feet upon the mountains. Oh, how beautiful upon the mountains were their feet. And oh, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those that are still publishing peace. And again, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who shall hereafter publish peace, yea, from this time, henceforth, and forever. He's describing the real feet upon the mountain that are the most beautiful of all. And those are the feet of Jesus Christ. And his publishing of peace came in the most non-peaceful circumstance, when those Roman soldiers are piercing those beautiful feet upon the mountain. It's through Jesus absorbing all of the justice, all of the injustice that this world could mete out and falsely judge him by, and pierce those feet on the mountain. That is the message of peace for us. By his stripes, we are healed. And now it's our opportunity, it's our privilege, it's our incredible blessing to live in a day when we have technology, when we have scriptures in multiple formats and languages, when we have living prophets and access to their words, constantly telling us things that God wants us to hear, to now go and put our feet on the mountain and publish that peace so that people can hear the glorious message of the gospel. Back in Isaiah's time, when they're fighting wars, your army would go out and you would send runners to a mountain that could then signal back to the people in the city so they would know what was happening out there at the battle. And how beautiful upon the mountains were the feet of the person, the runner, the messenger, who could give the message to publish peace, to say, "Thy God reigneth, the victory is secure, we have overcome, we've won." And then the watchmen on the towers of the city can raise their voice together and make it known to all the people in the city, and they see eye to eye, and they can all declare, "Our God reigneth." That is the message of not just Abinadi, but all of the holy prophets in the past, as well as every time any of our prophets, seers, and revelators stand at the pulpits today and speak to us. That is their message. It is a message of peace. It is a message of hope. It is a message of truth that our God reigneth, and they're giving us the commandments that we need to better connect with God and to be able to declare those beautiful promises to more people so our feet can join his and the others on that mountain declaring the peace. And by the way, the best place to do that is in the home. The church is doing everything to support this home-centered instruction. Gone are the days when we should just rely on Sunday school teachers and young men and young women leaders and seminary teachers to do all of that proclaiming of the gospel from the mountains. But better if families are doing that and then supported by all of these other church organizations as scaffolding to give more support to establish those truths in the lives of our rising generations. Now he finishes his speech here in chapter 15 with this glorious promise of the resurrection. Verse 22, "Now the resurrection of all the prophets and of all those that have believed in their words, or all those that have kept the commandments of God, shall come forth in the first resurrection. Therefore they are the first resurrection. And they are raised to dwell with God, who has redeemed them. Thus they have eternal life through Christ, who has broken the bands of death." Isn't it amazing that Christ can command the elements? He can command the water, the air, the mountains to move, and they have no choice. They will obey. But he commands us, and we have a choice, and we often choose not to obey. But oh, when we do listen, hearken, and obey, the promises are incredible. If we will give him our life in return, he promises us eternal life through Christ. His life. He gives us his life. And in return, he asks us to give him our life. And then he talks about those who don't have the law, and little children. They also have eternal life. You don't need to worry about them. But you, King Noah, and your priests, you ought to tremble. For salvation cometh unto none such, for the Lord hath redeemed none such. Yea, neither can the Lord redeem such. For he cannot deny himself, for he cannot deny justice when it has its claim. Jesus stood between you and justice, but you're refusing to accept it. So he can't force you to love him. He can't force you to do the things that he's asked you to do. And then over in chapter 16, he concludes his speech with this sobering concept. Verse 4, "Thus all mankind were lost, And behold, they would have been endlessly lost were it not that God redeemed his people from their lost and fallen state. He arrived to redeem us and to help us, to lift us, and to save us. And then he goes on to say, speaking of Jesus in verse 9, he is the light and the life of the world, yea, a light that is endless that can never be darkened, yea, and also a life which is endless that there can be no more death. And now he reminds us of the reality of the truth. Regardless of public opinion, regardless of your belief, there is a reality. President Nelson has talked about this reality. Everybody's going to die. Everybody's going to be resurrected. Everybody's going to be judged. Look at verse 11. And if they be good, to the resurrection of endless life and happiness, and if they be evil, to the resurrection of endless damnation, being delivered up to the devil, who hath subjected them, which is damnation, having gone according to their own carnal wills and desires, having never called upon the Lord, while the arms of mercy were extended towards them. For the arms of mercy were extended towards them, and they would not. So while Jesus is absorbing the pains of justice, he's extending the arms of mercy to us. He takes the justice and extends the mercy. And yet, these people would not take it. And so his final invitation to them is, now, ought ye not to tremble and repent of your sins and remember that only in and through Christ ye can be saved? Therefore, if ye teach the law of Moses, also teach that it is a shadow of those things which are to come. Teach them that redemption cometh through Christ the Lord, who is the very eternal Father. Amen. In fact, if this were a college essay, I think that verse 13 through 15 might be a good candidate for a Benedi's thesis statement, even though it comes at the very, very, very end. His concluding statement, in my mind, is the encapsulating thesis of everything he has taught. Everything he's been doing among these people is rooted in those verses, especially verse 15. Teach them that redemption cometh through Christ the Lord, who is the very eternal Father. Amen. Now, at that point, the king commanded the priests that they should take him and cause that he should be put to death. But there's one young man named Alma, one of the priests. If you do the math, it looks like he's somewhere in his mid-20s. He believed the words which Abinadi had spoken, for he knew concerning the iniquity which Abinadi had testified against them. So his belief structure has been broken open, and he's recognized the light shining in that domain, and he's seen truth, and he's now changed his perspective, and he believes. But in response, it says, the king was more wroth and caused that Alma should be cast out from among them and send his servants after him that they might slay him. So he kicks out Alma and then sends the servants to kill him. And thank heaven that we have Alma, one surviving convert from Abinadi's ministry, because that one person is going to be the seed, if you will, of these generations of prophets for the entire rest of the Book of Mormon. These leaders of the people in a spiritual way, and in many cases even in a political way. Alma is going to now be the Lord's instrument in carrying forth this message of repentance and redemption that cometh through Christ the Lord, who is the very eternal Father. They throw Abinadi into prison. And 3 days he's in prison in verse 6, and they're counseling. How can we appropriately kill him according to the law of Moses? And then they bring him out, and they say, we have found an accusation against thee. For those of you who want to spend a little more time looking at some potential places, we don't know for sure because they don't tell us, but they've been searching. And verse 7 says, we have found an accusation against thee. After 3 days of poring over their scriptures, I wonder if that was a new experience for many of them, looking for how can we justify killing him? Here are some potential places to look in the Old Testament for how they might have misinterpreted the words to then condemn him. Deuteronomy chapter 13, 1 through 5. Or perhaps Deuteronomy 17, verse 2 through 7. Or perhaps Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22. Or maybe Leviticus chapter 24, verse 15 through 16. And as you read these passages, perhaps some of them might have also been used by members of the Sanhedrin to feel justified in condemning Jesus Christ himself and turning him over to the Romans for execution. They accuse him of blasphemy. Well, if you read and interpret these in certain ways, not in truth ways, things as they are, as they were, and as they are to come, but in belief structures of people at the time, like the Sanhedrin, or in this case, like King Noah and his priests, you can see how easily you could twist some of these statements here to become condemnatory, or to become condemning for not just Abinadi, but for Jesus Christ himself. And here at the end of this story with Abinadi, he is willing to allow himself to be taken. He's fulfilled his mission. I love this great prophet. He didn't do anything that would give him instantaneous gratification. He wasn't seeking for popularity. His message was not popular. He was seeking to do God's will. I want to be more like Abinadi, because Abinadi is so much like Jesus Christ. Abinadi's message, his life, his mission becomes for me yet another lens in a wide variety of lenses in the scriptures through which I can see more clearly my Savior, Jesus Christ, and his redemptive power in my life and in the lives of my loved ones and in the lives of all of us in the world today. I know that God lives. I know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came down and becomes the everlasting Father of our rebirth, of our resurrection, and of our eternal life. He engenders new life in us, and I love him with all of my heart for having fulfilled his role so perfectly, and I plead with him that he'll help me fulfill my role and you fulfill your role in declaring these glad tidings in all the world today. And I leave that with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Know that you're loved.